pleased to be with you tonight. I flew in with a friend from Los Angeles, and the cabin of the plane we were in filled up with smoke. I guess it was the air from Los Angeles that got trapped inside. The captain came on and said, the cabin's full of smoke, it's nothing serious. My friend shook my hand and said, I'll see you there, speaking of glory. And it's just so wonderful to know that if a plane did go down, we crashed, that we've got everlasting life, incredible consolation of the gospel. I've entitled this message, 3 Minutes to Live. Let's read from Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll read verse 10, but before we do, let me just build up to it a little. God spoke to Jeremiah in verse 5 and said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nation. And Jeremiah had a reaction that is common among humanity. He says, ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, I'm but a child. And God said, say not, I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatever I command you to speak, whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. And then God said, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and throw down, to build and plant. And then in verse 17, God said to Jeremiah, thou therefore gird up your loins. In other words, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them. God said to Jeremiah, gird up your loins, prepare yourself and arise. Let me give you a scenario. I often do this with Christians. I've been involved in recent months in the making of a Christian television program. And so when I interview people, I say to them things like, there's a knife in my back, I've got 3 minutes to live. Tell me how to be saved. So I say to you, I'm dying, help me. What can I do to enter heaven, help me. And I've seen Christians flounder. They don't know what to say. I mean, what are you going to say if someone's got a knife in the back, 3 minutes to live? Are you going to say, God has a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, what are you going to say? You want to be a true and faithful witness. You don't want to adulterate the word of God. You don't want to cause this person to have a false conversion and end up in hell because they haven't found a place of biblical repentance, because they haven't understood sin. I mean, could you share the gospel in 3 minutes with a dying person? You say, ah, there's no way I'm going to meet someone with a knife in their back. I'm fine. Listen, every day 150,000 people die. Every single 24 hours, 150,000 people are swallowed by death. And the odds are one day you might find someone in a supermarket who has a heart attack. And they're in your arms, looking you in the eyes, saying, help me, I'm dying. What are you going to say to them? Have you prepared yourself? Believe it or not, the ability to share the gospel biblically, effectively, doesn't come intuitively. Everything, almost everything you do in life is something you've learned. You learn to crawl, you learn to walk, you learn to spoon, a fork, a knife. You went to school and you learn. And the Bible says the evangelist is for the equipping of the saints. We need to equip ourselves. We need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed. And of all the things we shouldn't be ashamed of, it's the gospel of salvation. There's no message more important that can pass through our lips than the gospel of eternal salvation. Have you prepared yourself? Have you arisen? We received an email from a young man in New York. He said he was involved in a construction of a high-rise on the 15th story. He became a Christian, and he had to go past a secretary and get a key from her to use the restroom. So he is regularly going past her. He said, I'm going to share my faith with this woman. So he stopped one day to speak to her, and the phone rang. So he said, I'll try another time. Wasn't the right timing. Tried a second time. Second time there was an interruption, so he just stood back, didn't want to be pushy. A third time he tried it, and still another interruption. So he said, well, another day I'll do it. He was walking to work when suddenly someone jumped from the 15th story and landed 10 feet in front of him on the sidewalk, and it was that secretary. You know, sometimes we have to make a way. Don't wait for an opening. Make a way. Not being obnoxious, but just realizing the sobriety of the message that's given to us and the fact that any human being can be snatched into eternity in a heartbeat. We've got to say, hey, Mom, put down the vacuum. I want to speak to you about something very important. Jeremiah didn't just prepare. He prepared himself, and then he arose and spoke. And for our television program, I've often asked, trying to probe how often Christians share their faith, I've asked this question. Do you share your faith with others? And I found a lot of Christians say, yes, I do. I share my faith regularly with others. And I'd probe and say, when and where, to whom? They say, well, to other Christians, we talk about our faith. So I had to formulate a question to get the truth out of Christians. I have to say to them, do you go out of your way to share your faith with strangers? And the usual answer is, well, I just let people see Jesus in me. I just kind of let my light shine and people say, boy, what have you got that's different? So I have another question to follow up. I say, how often does that happen? How often does a stranger come up to you and say, my, what have you got? And they say, maybe once or twice a year. I mean, where is our sense of urgency? Where is our concern for the salvation of the lost? You know, we've got a saying, there's a lot of sayings that we use as human beings, that one is, he puts on his pants one leg at a time. In other words, if we esteem a person and we think he's something special, someone can bring it back down to perspective by saying, well, he puts on his pants one leg at a time. He's just human. He's like everybody else. Nobody puts on their pants two legs at a time. Oh, yes, they do. Firefighters do. They have those pants sitting there, come and jump on them, pull them up, down a pole, because they've got a sense of urgency. Someone's life could be at stake. And how much more should we have a sense of urgency when it comes to the salvation of the lost? The Bible likens us to firefighters, others save with fear, pulling them from fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, one way you and I can prepare ourselves is through something we have set up on our website. We have a school of biblical evangelism in which we have 3,000 students on livingwaters.com. 2,000 of those students got in the Bible school free of charge. And you can too. Haven't got the money? In you go. You don't get the trimmings, but still you get all the teaching. It's a school of biblical evangelism. It'll teach you how to share your faith effectively, biblically, how Jesus did. It'll teach you how to prepare yourself, how to address the conscience, how to go around the intellect, the place of argument, so that you can effectively reach this person with the gospel. And while you're on the website, you can listen to our tapes, teaching tapes, free of charge. There's no copyright on them. We encourage the duplication of them. Free of charge, you can download them and learn how to get on fire for God, how to get a zeal for the lost, how to effectively reach those that you love with the gospel. But be careful when you listen to our tapes. I was in Illinois taking meetings some time ago, and a guy walked past my table, my book table. He said, as he walked past, don't go hunting with Ray Comfort. I thought, what's this guy talking about? I says, come here. What'd you say? He says, don't go hunting with Ray Comfort. And he told me a story. He was up a tree hunting for deer, and he was listening to my audio tapes. When he slipped out of the tree, his leg caught in the ladder, and he fell to the ground with a broken leg. It was at right angles to his foot, was at right angles to his leg. He crawled for an hour to his truck in agony. The earpiece had come out of his ear, and all he could hear for the whole hour was yep, 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 yep. My voice in the background. It's a wonder he didn't shoot me. Maybe he went to sleep and fell out of the tree asleep. Whatever the case, if you, like Zacchaeus, are up some tree away from the crowds, may God either call you down or bring you down so that you seek and save. those that are lost. Folks, never has it been so easy to share our faith in our country. According to a 2004 CNN poll, 87% of Americans want under God kept in the Pledge of the Allegiance. 87% in the Pledge of Allegiance. America is not anti-God. America is interested in the things of God. There is a small vocal minority that have had us duped. I mean, just think The Passion of the Christ, a blockbuster movie, in subtitles, not even in English. Hundreds of millions of dollars, box office taking, showing that America is interested in the things of God. And I've found it such a wonderful springboard. I can go up to strangers and say, "How you doing?" They say, "Good. Did you see Mel Gibson's movie?" Don't even have to say The Passion of the Christ. And people say, "Yeah, I went and saw it." So what did you think? Or, "I didn't see it." Still say, "Well, have you had a Christian background? Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" Most people say, "Yeah." And then you learn to take him through the commandments. It is such an easy thing to witness. God has just opened a door for us as Christians to share our faith. Until its box office success, Hollywood was under the illusion that the public didn't want to have anything to do with God. So celebrities, movie stars, have been discouraged from sharing their faith publicly for fear it would jeopardize their careers. And for years, I've tried to find out what Hollywood big-name celebrities believe about God. I was interested. I want to publicize it. I think people would be interested. Earlier this month, I wrote a book called What Hollywood Believes, An Intimate Look at the Faith of the Famous. And I wrote the book because earlier last month, I discovered a key that unlocked the door to big-name celebrities and what they believed about God and the Bible and their spirituality. Now, you may not be familiar with these names, but these are household names within the world. I found out what these people believe about God and about the Bible. Bruce Willis, Kevin Costner, Britney Spears, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Michael J. Fox, John Wayne, George Lucas, Gregory Peck, Frank Sinatra, Jack Nicholson, Michael Jackson, Madonna, Rod Steiger, Hugh Hefner, Goldie Hawn, Robert Duvall, Rosie O'Donnell, Jim Carrey, and over 100 big-name celebrities. I mean, for me, it was like finding a golden needle in a haystack of information when I found out what they believed. Many of these stars that so many look up to pray daily. Many believe the Bible. They love the scriptures. Others are atheists. One believes that God is a woman. Another one believes that we're all God. And the wonderful thing is that in the foreword, I was able to say, you know, some of these people are off the wall a little. Some are over here, some believe in God, some believe God is a woman. And I said, if I was writing a book about basketball and I had two expert players that disagreed on the rules, what should I do? I should go to a respected rule book and see what it says. I said, that's what I've done with this book. We have some believing this, some believing that. So what have I done? I've gone to a book that both Jews and Christians and many religions respect. A book that's the bestseller of all time. A book that has stood the test of time, the Holy Bible. And we've used that as a plumb line to see where people stand when it comes to spiritual truth. So that's given me license to stand back, not as an expert, but as the Bible as an expert, and answer some of these questions that these stars bring up. Now, those who question the interest of the general public when it comes to celebrities just only need to check out primetime television. Every night it's celebrity shows, or look at newsstands to see how many celebrities' faces are on the covers of magazines. Interest in their lives is voracious. What they wear, where they go, what they eat, what they think, who they're with. And so what they believe spiritually is of great interest in the sight of the world, especially in the light of the success of the Passion of the Christ. This book has huge evangelistic potential. The day I started writing it, I looked at my Bible, the Bible I was reading, Proverbs 16, verse 3, and this is what I read. This is from the Amplified Bible, so I'll read it a little louder. Roll your works upon the Lord, commit and trust them wholly to Him. He will cause your thoughts to become agreeable to His will, and so shall your plans be established and succeed. What an incredible promise to God, from God. He just says, roll your thoughts upon the Lord and he will cause his will and your will to be one. And so shall your plans be established and succeed. And I love the way how God confirms that he's with me in my particular little exploits that I get into. Scripture says it's written for our admonition, for our instruction. And I love what Gideon did. When Gideon didn't really know what God was going to do for him or what he wanted him to do, he got a fleece, a sheepskin. He put it out and says, if it's dry in the morning, God will want me to do it. And he put it out the next morning. It was wet the next morning. He says, well, God wants me to do this. Now, I'm not in the habit of putting out fleeces. But as a new Christian, I remember saying, Lord, you know, I don't know whether you want me to publish this particular Christian magazine again. But if you want me to, help someone, have someone come up to me and give me $500. The next day, I was opening a preaching. A woman came up to me and slipped $500 in my hand. I thought, man, why didn't I say 5,000? Well, just after finishing writing this book, I was talking with a friend from Texas. And he said, my wife and I have come to the conclusion that you're working on something big and you need $35,000. And I said to him, just this morning, I was thinking, boy, I'll need to get this book printed in hardback and make it look good. I'll need between $20,000 and $30,000. He said, yes. And I said, yes. A few days later, he gave me $35,000. Now, that's as good as a wet sheepskin. Cecil B. DeMille, the legendary filmmaker, moved to California in the early 1900s. He settled in a little town that was a Christian town. And this town was giving free land to anyone who would build a house of worship. The town had a quaint name, Hollywood. Who would believe that about Hollywood? But so much of this country has a godly heritage. Did you know that as you walk up the steps of the U.S. Supreme Court, as you're near the top, the building, you'll see Moses holding the Ten Commandments? Well, it's not really Moses. It's just a statue of him holding the Ten Commandments, but he's up there. As you enter the courts, as you open the doors, on the base of these wooden doors, you'll see Moses carved into the woodwork. Across the back where the Supreme Court judges sit is Moses, display of Moses with the Ten Commandments. James Madison, the fourth president, said, we have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. Upon the capacity of each of all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Our civil law is founded upon those Ten Commandments. And there is one organization that I just want to stop and give thanks to. I just want to take a moment to thank this organization because it did more to promote the Ten Commandments, to bring the commandments back to America than all other organizations combined. And that is the ACLU. I am so grateful to them because at the end of 2003, to my unbelief, as I watched peak prime time television, day after day, night after night, slow panning of ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, and Fox News Network over the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before me. Night after night after night, reminding an entire generation that there is a God who has a law that's written in stone. I think we should just send them flowers and a little thank you card. Cecil B. DeMille went on to produce the movie The Ten Commandments, in which he portrayed the biblical account of Moses calling down 10 plagues upon Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Let's look at that. Acts 12, 21. Remember, God rose up Moses, and Moses had Jeremiah's disease. He says, oh, I can't speak. I don't know what to say. And so God says, well, go anyway. Aaron will be your spokesman. And so Moses went, and he spoke to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that he was to let God's people go. And Pharaoh had a hard heart and a stiff neck, and he would not let God's people go from their slavery. So Moses said there's going to be plagues come upon Egypt. And there were. And after the ninth plague, at verse 21 of Exodus 12, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel that is the top and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two posts of the doors, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now, forget what you know about the Bible. Just imagine you're back there listening to Moses speak. And he says, what I want you to do is kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and put the blood in the basin, and then dip something in the basin, some hyssop, and put blood on your doorposts. Do that. That's bizarre. That is weird. That is strange in the truest sense of the word. But oh, how at midnight, when a cry went up in Egypt as the firstborn were destroyed by death itself, I'm sure they were glad they believed. They were thankful that they had believed the words of Moses. You remember the words of John the Baptist the first time he saw Jesus of Nazareth coming toward him? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was a spotless lamb provided by God. He was a man born without sin. He didn't have the blood of Adam in his veins. He was born of the Holy Spirit. Grew up fulfilling the law of God, not sinning once in thought, word, and deed. He was perfect, sinless. And he gave his life as a sacrificial lamb. His blood was shed on Calvary's cross. Then he rose from the dead. And all those who apply that blood to the doorposts of their lives receive remission of sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wrath of God passes over us because of the blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you, O evil, a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. I would have sung it to you, but it would have brought tears to your eyes. In fact, you probably would have asked that I'd sing on a hill far away. Now let's go back to Egypt just for a moment. What was it, do you think, that convinced Israel to trust the words of Moses? I mean, to do such a bizarre thing. What do you think it was that convinced them that what Moses was saying was going to happen? How could they know that Moses was God's spokesperson? Well, here's a clue. Moses said the Nile would turn to blood, and it did. He said frogs would fill the land, and they did. He said the lice would fill the land, and they did. Flies would fill the land, and they did. He said the livestock would be smitten, and they were. He said there'd be boils, and there were hail, locusts, and darkness. Nine prophecies from Moses and nine fulfillments. Nope, there's no need for a book. Plagues for dummies. Anyone with a brain now knew that when Moses said there would be a tenth plague, it would come to pass. It was a certainty. So they'd better apply the blood if they wanted to live. So what is it then that convinces a sin-loving sinner to apply the blood of Jesus? It's a bizarre thing to apply the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of your life. Remember, God said, I'll pass over the door. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John that he is the door. It is Christ in your life and his blood that causes death to pass over us. Well, what convinces a person to trust Jesus? To apply the blood of the Lamb? It is the terrible plagues of the Ten Commandments of God. Now, how can the Ten Commandments plague us? I mean, you ask most Christians, or even non-Christians, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Well, they're a standard of morality to live by. Well, why did Paul say the commandment brought death to him? How can the Ten Commandments plague someone and convince them that they're in great danger? Well, let's experiment. You be proud, stubborn, self-righteous Pharaoh. who imagines that God doesn't mean what he says. And I will be Moses. I'll hold the staff of Moses for a moment and bring down heaven's wrath to earth. Like every human being, you are seated on the throne of self-government. Who is God to rule over you? The Bible actually says that the carnal mind is enmity to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So every human being is like Pharaoh. His heart is hardened. He's stubborn and self-righteous. So I'm going to plague you with the law. You shall have no other gods before me. That means God should be first in your affections. God gave you life itself. He gave your eyes to see with, your brain to think with, your ears to hear with. He breathed life into your lifeless body. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To a point, Jesus said, where your love for mom and dad, brother and sister, and your own life should seem like hatred compared to the love that you have for the God who gave those loved ones and that life to you. You know, the Bible says there is none that seek after God. We're all like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're rebels. We're stubborn. We're rebellious. We're children of disobedience. We love the darkness and we hate the light. Oh no, none of us can say, I have kept the first of the Ten Commandments. The second is you should not make yourself a graven image. You should not make a god to suit yourself, either with your hands or with your mind. Where people say, oh, my God isn't a God of wrath and judgment. My God's a God of love and mercy. We're idolaters by nature. We create a God to suit ourselves. We create a God to suit our sins. We shape a God we feel comfortable with, and we snuggle up to the God of our creation. A God that has no sense of morality, justice, righteousness, or truth. But the God of the Bible says, I'll by no means clear the guilty. The God of the Bible said, he has set a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. There is one God, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. And we have to face him on judgment day. Idolatry is the oldest sin in the book. And the Bible says, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. The third commandment is, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever spoken of God's name lightly? Have you given the name of the Lord due honor? The Bible says he honors his word above his name. God's name is holy. Godly Jews won't even speak his name. It is that holy. And yet people use his name lightly or even as a cuss word in vain. You say to people, do you realize you use God's name to cuss? Oh, didn't even know I was doing that. You see, the name of God, their creator, the one who gave them life, rolls off their tongue without any sense of respect or meaning. They don't even know they're speaking the name of the God who gave them life. Using it as a cuss word to express disgust. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Jesus warned, every idle word a man speaks, he shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Where is the conscience of someone who used the name of God as a cuss word? Many of these people worship God on Sunday and use his name to cuss on Monday. Who are you to declare the statutes of God, the Bible says? Consider this, you who forget God. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. I don't think any of us have got a grip on how angry God is at humanity. His wrath abides upon us, the Bible tells us. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As a non-Christian, I went for 22 years believing in God, praying at night, but never once saying, God, what do you require of me? You gave me life itself. You gave me hands to touch with. You gave me food to eat. You gave me taste buds to enjoy. You gave me eyes, the liberty of this country. Oh God, what do you require of me? Never said that. Never thought it for one moment. It wasn't in my heart. I was self-centered, like Pharaoh sitting on that throne of self-righteousness. I violated that commandment. The fifth is honor your father and mother. Oh, how many young people dishonor their parents? The Bible says, honor your father and mother, that all may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. It's called a commandment with a promise, but it sounds to me like a commandment with a threat, because you can read it in a negative sense. Honor your father and mother. or all will not be well with you, and your days will not be long upon the earth. How many of us have had a rebellious attitude towards our parents? When they tell us to do something, we don't do it. We don't honor them in a way we should. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Ever killed anyone? You say no. The Bible says if you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. God requires truth in the inward path. He sees the thoughts. He sees the intents of the heart. And this God is holy and perfect and righteous. The seventh says you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already within his heart. Just desire and you've committed the deed, as far as God is concerned. The eighth, you shall not steal. Have you ever taken something that belongs to somebody else? Have you taken your boss's time? Have you taken something from work? God isn't impressed with the value of that which you steal. If you take anything from another person, you are a thief, and thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a hard, unbending law. The soul that sins, it shall die. The proof of our sin will be our death. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Ever told a half-truth, an exaggeration, a white lie? Now, there's a difference between discretion and bearing false witness, admittedly. But have you ever lied? Have you ever borne false witness or said something that's not true? The Bible says all liars are their part in the lake of fire. People say to me, oh, yeah, but you can't. Lying is different than murder. Well, yes, but it still carries a harsh penalty. God sees it as serious. Maybe you and I don't, deceitfulness of heart. But he says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So God considers it to be very serious transgression. And the tenth is you shall not covet. And who of us has not looked at something somebody else has and desired it? That law stands with 10 fingers pointed at us, calling for our death as a guilty, murdering rapist stands before civil law. And the law calls for his just desert, it calls for his blood, it calls for his punishment. And you look in the book of Psalms, it says strange things like, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And preceding those verses, it says, the hills break forth into singing, the trees of the fields clap their hands, for he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Doesn't really make sense until you think of it like this. Imagine a lawless town in the West 150 years ago where lawless people were shooting up the town and killing people, and the good townspeople hear of a marshal, a straight-shooting marshal who's going to come and clean up the town. Oh, they can't wait for the day the town is cleaned up. They can't wait for a day when justice reigns in that town. Only the guilty criminals cringe at the thought of that marshal coming to town with the six shooters in a straight shot. They're the ones that cringe, the guilty. And when we hear he's coming to judge the world in righteousness, only guilty sinners cringe. Because we're guilty, we're fearful of punishment. But the trees of the field clap their hands at the thought of the day when murderers and rapists are brought to justice. But God is so good, he is so just, he's going to bring liars and rapists and murderers and thieves and fornicators and blasphemers and adulterers and those who have lived contrary to the inner light that God has given to every one of us via the conscience to justice. He has set aside a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. What a wonderful time when justice is done. And what a fearful time for guilty sinners. Do you feel the plague of God's law? Does it cause you to be fearful? It should, because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We demean the work of fear in the life of a sinner so often. But think of this. If you saw a blind man tapping his way toward a 1,000-foot cliff, and you say, blind man, turn around, you're in great danger. He turns to you and says, hey, I don't see any danger. Nice day, hear the birds, feel the warmth of the sun, I'm fine, tap. What are you going to do? He won't listen to reason. He won't listen to your calling out to him. Perhaps you should take him by the hand to the edge of that cliff and pick up 10 stones and drop them over the edge 1,000 feet and let him hear them hit the rocks 1,000 feet below and then understand the fearful position he's in. And fear grips his heart. He sweats at the thought of him taking another step. And then you hope that his good sense, his fear would cause his good sense to turn around. And folks, we've got to do the same. We've got to take sinners to the edge of eternity and drop off those 10 stones of God's law and let fear grip their heart and let them sweat a little at the thought of dying in their sins and facing a holy God who has a holy law that is harsh and calls for their death. And we pray that their fear would cause them to turn around and embrace the Savior. Remember what God said to Jeremiah in verse 10? Root out, pull down, destroy and throw down, and then build and plant. And that's the function of the law. It roots out sin, that hidden sin of the heart. It pulls down imaginations, those images that we have, this idolatrous understanding of what God is like in our own mind. It destroys the work of the devil. It overthrows the proud, the stubborn, and the self-righteous heart. And it prepares the way to build the kingdom of God and plant the seed of the glorious gospel of Christ. Oh, if you take someone through the law of God and let fear fill their heart, and have them say, after they've felt the earthquake of God's wrath, what must I do to be saved? Oh, then they're ready for the message of grace. Then they can hear that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He was plagued for us. The plague of God's wrath fell upon him so we could go free. He was bruised for our iniquities. This perfect, sinless Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. It was in God's mind to do this for us. And commend his love toward us and satisfy the demands of eternal justice by Jesus suffering and dying in our place. I went to see the movie The Passion of the Christ, and as I sat there, the palms of my hand just sweat. I went into hyperventilation during the crucifixion sequence. I mean, if you go to a modern movie, which I don't, but the violence in it is horrific, but at least it's over in 5 seconds. The guy gets shot, slammed in the head, blood, he's dead. But in The Passion of the Christ, the violence, the brutality goes on and on and on and on. It's horrific. And it is based on Scripture. He was marred more than any man. He was bruised for our iniquities. Because the plague, the curse of God's law, fell upon him so that you and I could go free. And then he rose from the dead. Defeated the power of the destroyer. And all who come to the door and enter by him, to them that blood becomes effectual and the destroyer passes over them. Oh, that law is the weapon of war that is not carnal but mighty. Through God are the pulling down of strongholds. Remember Jesus said, if they're not here, Moses, neither will they be persuaded though one raised from the dead. Paul plagued Felix in Acts 24:25. He didn't say, Felix, if you died tonight, do you have assurance you'll go to heaven? He didn't say, Felix, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he didn't use modern methods. He spoke of sin, temperance, and judgment. Oh, sin, which is transgression of the law. Felix's God was his belly. He was intemperate. And Paul spoke of judgment, that God has set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And Felix trembled. Paul put the fear of God in his heart. Puritan Thomas Watson said, a man must first recognize and consider what sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. Paul put the fear of God in the heart of Felix because it's through the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And folks, if we don't do it biblically, if we don't follow in the footsteps of Jesus and open up the divine law, men will come and make a decision for Christ and still cling to their darling sins. They'll not depart from sin. They'll have a false conversion. And on the day of judgment, they'll hear those fearful words. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Lawlessness. I never knew you. We must use the plagues of God's law to convince them that they need to trust the Savior's blood. We must warn them that they're in danger of losing their firstborn, that which is most dear to them, their very souls. Can you present the gospel in 3 minutes to a dying person? What's that? It's a member of your family that doesn't know the Lord. And they take you by the hand, and with their eyes they plead with you. Terror fills their heart, but you haven't prepared. You've been doing everything else, but preparing yourself for a moment such as this. Could you take him by the hand and say, listen to me. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. You have to face God on Judgment Day. I'm going to take you through the commandments and listen carefully. Be honest of heart if you want to live. Have you lied? Just say, nod your head. Yeah. Have you stolen? Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery. Have you ever done that? Yeah. Say, on Judgment Day, that's just the three commandments. You're going to end up guilty. God has seen every sin you've ever committed. The Bible says all liars are their part in the lake of fire. If you die in your sins, you go to hell. Jesus suffered in your place. You broke the law. Jesus paid your fine. He purchased everlasting life for you. What you must do before you pass through death is repent towards God. Just tell God you're sorry and put your trust in Jesus. Are you prepared to do that? Just nod your head if you are. Okay, do it now. In the quietness of your heart, confess your sins to God and put your trust in Jesus as you would a pilot or a parachute. Just trust him with your eternal salvation. And shut your eyes. I'm going to pray for you. They're gone for eternity. Have you prepared your heart? Have you arisen? Are you practicing what you preach? Are you being true and faithful in your witness for Christ? I'd like to close by asking you to please pray for our book, What Hollywood Believes. It's got tremendous potential. Every other book that I've written has got great potential in the Christian market. This has potential in the secular market to get into the hands of unsaved people. Let me just share a little bit of background for those that may not know. But about 2.5 years ago, Kirk Cameron, from the Growing Pains sitcom, which was a big sitcom for 8 years in the US in the 80s, Kirk was the star of the Left Behind movies and also of a number of Walt Disney movies. He called our ministry and said he had just heard a teaching, 10 Canons of God's Law, which is called Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's more comprehensive, and you can hear that free of charge on that livingwaters.com website. He had heard that teaching, and he said he'd been blown away by it. God had really touched his heart. And he said he wanted to combine ministries, to use his celebrity to open doors for this teaching. And so we combined ministries. And he kept calling me day after day for months and saying things like, how can we get this teaching to the church? How can we bring to the church this biblical way of reaching the lost? Because it gets people soundly saved. And when they get saved, they're not pew warmers, they're laborers. He said, how can we get it to the church? I'd say, Kirk, welcome to Club Frustration. As I've been in Club Frustration for 20 years, trying to get this teaching to the church. And one day he was on a very large Christian television network. And he mentioned our website. And the next day we got 72,000 hits. The website crashed and pulled down 200 other websites. It was a disaster. So I called the network and I said, hey, Kurt mentioned our website and it crashed. It got overloaded. They said, well, both come back on. We'll interview you. It'll go worldwide and you can prepare your website for that. I said, okay. So we got our own server, and the day that we were due to go on the television network, they called up and said, the man who was going to interview you is sick. Would Kirk host the two-hour show? And I thought, he won't want to do that. His image is very important to him. He doesn't want to taint it with some sort of weird Christian television network. So I thought, he won't do that. So I called him. I said, they want you to host the two-hour show. He said, I will if they'll let me preach Hell's Best Kept Secret. Because he had learned the teaching off by heart, or from notes. So I thought, they won't let him do that. It's too heavy for them. There's no way they'll let him do that. I called him and said, will you let him do that? They said, sure, we'll give him an extra 20 minutes on top. So that night, he went on this Christian television network that went worldwide, preached Hell's Best Kept Secret. The next day, our website got over 1 million hits. Our whole ministry has just exploded. The network said, but he come back and regularly host the program because their ratings went through the roof. And people were channel surfing and saw a familiar face, so they beached themselves, non-Christians and Christians alike. And Kirk said, no, I won't come back, but I'll tell you what we will do. We will produce our own television show teaching Christians how to witness biblically, how to share their faith. We'll do that. And so we did. We spent a year producing that television show called The Way of the Master. And now that's on five major Christian networks throughout the country. Now, as I read the epistles, I notice that Paul often would honor people. And I'd like to take just a moment to honor two gentlemen tonight that have been so instrumental in their ministry. Where's Dwayne and Daryl? Could you just stand up just for a moment? Could you just give them a hand? I thank God for these two men. Dwayne is the director producer of a television program. He's taken our feeble words and just made them sing. And Daryl has been so supportive of our ministry, and we're so thankful. I'm so thankful to God for them. Dwayne surely puts up with a lot. We went to Las Vegas recently for our second season shoot, and I get kind of weird things I like to do. I'd go up to people and say, "What's the biggest gamble you could ever take?" And people would say, "Well, you could gamble your house, you could gamble your car." I'd say, "What about your life?" I'd say, yeah, you could gamble your life. I said, "Well, you gamble your life?" I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Would you play Russian roulette for $10 million? Where the camera's rolling?" One guy says, "Yeah, $10 million, Russian roulette, one chance in six? Yeah, bring it on," he said. So I said, "You mean?" He says, "Sure. $10 million, yeah." I happen to have a briefcase there, and we've got a track that's a million-dollar bill track. I had about, 40 or 50 bundles of these million-dollar bills, and I'd put $20 bills on top of each bundle and put them in this case and put a starter pistol that looked just like a real gun. You could not tell the difference on top. I says, "Okay, Russian roulette, $10 million. Open the case. He goes, "Okay." He reaches out, grabs the gun. I says, "What are you doing?" I says, "Don't you care about your life? As you go through with this?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "This is a fake gun. Put it down." I said, "Man, what would your wife think of this?" He says, she'd think I'm nuts. She'd be angry. I said, "What would your kids think?" He said, "I haven't got any kids." I said, "You wouldn't have any kids if you blew your brains out." I said, "Do you love money more than you love your life?" He says, "Man, you got a point there. Oh, people don't realize how much they value their souls." Just on a plane. Or at the airport, Los Angeles airport, I witnessed to a guy. I says, "You're guilty of breaking the commandments." He says, "Yeah, I'm guilty." He says, "I go to hell." I says, "Does that concern you?" He says, "No." I says, "It does, and let me show you how much it concerns you." He says, "What do you mean?" I said, "Would you sell an eye for $1 million? I said, "If I could take your eye out painlessly and give you a glass eye to slip in the slot for $1 million, would you sell it? The glass eye would look as good as this one. It just wouldn't look as good as this one." He says, "Oh, maybe." I said, "Would you sell both for $50 million? He said, "No." $100 million. He says, "No." "See, you sell your eyes for $100 million. What are you going to do? See the world?" And I guarantee no one in his right mind would sell both of his eyes for $100, $200, $500. Whatever comes above that. Billions of dollars. We would not sell our eyes. And yet the eyes are merely the windows of the soul. The soul looks out these little eyes, these little windows, called eyes. If we so value the eye, how much more should we value the life that's within this body that looks out these eyes? And man would sell them a soul for money. So I said, Dwayne puts up with a lot. I mean, we're doing a show on evolution. So we're living in Los Angeles. I checked the internet and found that I could rent an orangutan for a day. Expensive, but it was worth it. $2,300 to have an orangutan for a day. So I did it. And we sat up on chairs, and we had the three chairs there, and we had this guest with us today, and we compared hands and feet. And then I said to Dwayne, "I want to have lunch with the orangutan. We want to film it." So Kirk and myself and Dwayne and the rest of them set up the cameras in this restaurant, and we had lunch with an orangutan. It was a disaster. I am not kidding. It was nuts. That ape sucked the tracks. It would suck my books. It put its head under the tablecloth. I made the mistake of ordering three meals. I got one plain salad for the orangutan and whatever comes for Kirk and myself. She came out with tomatoes and cheese on ours, and his was just salad. He goes, and go. He ate our lunch. It was like having lunch with Dennis the Menace on steroids. We came out after lunch, and we're doing a little bit of filming on the sidewalk with this ape, and suddenly a police car pulls alongside us, and the trainer looks at me and says, have you got a permit to have him outside? I says, permit? Outside? He says, you've got to have a permit to have an orangutan outside. I says, oh. I said, let's get out of here. So the three of us, holding hands with this orangutan, or two of us holding hands with the orangutan, walked across the other side of the parking lot. The police car followed us over, slowly, just creeping its way up to us, came right alongside us. The window wound down. A police officer pointed his finger and said, could we have a picture taken with the orangutan? For the same program, I called the airlines. I called eight airlines. We set up the camera. I says, hello. They said, hello, United Airlines. I said, hello. I said, this phone conversation is being recorded for quality control. Is that okay? They said, sure. I said, myself and a friend want to fly a relative with us from Los Angeles to Las Vegas. Is that okay? Yeah. I said, well, the problem is he's got problems with his feet. They're slightly disformed. He'll need a wheelchair. I said, no problem. We'll have a wheelchair waiting for him. I said, he's an orangutan. Let's say, one moment, I'll get my supervisor. Supervisor comes on, he says, what's the problem? So I explained to him, he says, no primates on the plane. I said, he's a relative. He says, no primates on the plane. They wouldn't, eight airlines, none of them would bend for a moment because they know the animal would go ape. You see, they know intuitively that it's a different species. I mean, the difference between animals and human beings is that God has written his law upon our hearts. We're moral creatures. Adam was made in God's image. We're moral beings. How many apes, horses, or cows set up court systems? Do you know of any to punish transgressors? That's the difference between primates and human beings. We're moral creatures. We're human beings. Human means lowly. Beings mean that we're aware of our existence. We're the only creature that is aware of the fact that we have an appointment with death. And folks, there's no nice way to say this, but treat every day as though it were your last, because one day you'll be right. Only Christians can laugh at that. But it's true. The day will come when I will die. Could be any moment. And so I say, oh God, teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. And the wisest thing you can do is seek and save that which is lost. Prepare yourself. Learn how to share the gospel in 3 minutes. Learn how to share it in 3 hours. Study to show yourself approved. Equip yourselves. Take advantage of the free services that we have through our website. Prepare yourself. Then arise and seek and save that which is lost. Let's bow in prayer as we close, shall we? Father, we pray that tonight you will challenge us. Challenge us to think that we're nearly in eternity. That we're close to the day when you will close the doors to this life, to this existence, for the human race. That you'll say time shall be no more and will be in eternity. So Father, we pray that you will help us to have a sense of urgency and that we will biblically use your law as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ, to make the blood of the Lamb make sense to them. Help us to have the wisdom to show them that those plagues of your law are reasonable and righteous and true altogether, and that we need the blood if we're to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.